For them, but totally lost. We combed the neighborhood alone, and
you couldn't find them
within 20 minutes. No, so we called the police.
It was a terrifying day for parents in North Tonawanda when two children wandered off into the woods. And that terror turned into immense relief when officers came back with the little girls. News 4's Ed Drant shows us video of the emotional reunion that you'll see only on 4.
Yeah, it was an emotional day indeed. Neighbors were standing in their front yards watching this all unfold. When we got there, everyone was hugging, shouting, they've been found.
Jennifer Cars ran to be reunited with her 3-year-old daughter, Anastasia, her bare feet slapping the sidewalk with each step.
I'm just so glad she's back with me.
Well, welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study, a time for us to gather around God's Word and be refreshed in the middle of the week. I'm looking forward to sharing the study with you this evening on Luke chapter 2. And as you saw in the opening video, the relief that these parents experienced when their child was restored to them. And we're going to see that here in chapter 2, with Mary and Joseph missing Jesus for a period of time, and then having him restored to them, and then engaging in what seems like a strange conversation from their child, which has tremendous meaning for us. So let's get into the study and see what happens here in Luke chapter 2. First, a quick prayer. Our Father, we bow before you and we acknowledge you and we thank you, God, for the wonderful privilege that we have to turn to these ancient scriptures, to work through them, to understand them. And in that regard, Father, we just pray that you'll be with us, that you'll open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to your word. Help us not only to understand it, but to have it change our lives. We thank you for this privilege, Lord. Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we met last week, we covered Luke chapter 1, and just to go back over the last part of the chapter, just so we don't break the flow, and this is where Zechariah, John's father, had a vision and prophesied. And so his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and notice that the Holy Spirit is not new to the Jewish community. And I think sometimes as Christians, we think that the Jewish community had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit until Christ came and started the church. And then on Pentecost, they began to interact with the Holy Spirit. But that's just not true. The Holy Spirit has always been a part of the life of Israel. And they never worshipped the Holy Spirit and thought that it was God. It was always the power of God. And that's what it is. And so here he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. And he prophesied saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." And again, I emphasized last week that any denomination, any organization that tries to portray Christ and Christianity without Israel, it's false. That the Bible is a book about Israel, that God's salvation is through Israel, and that Christ came for Israel for a very specific purpose. And Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, understood this. And so he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, the God of Israel." And thousands of times in the Old Testament, God identifies himself as the God of Israel. Not only in time past, but forever. He's the God of Israel forever. So you cannot extract the God of the universe, the Creator, from Israel. He's the God of Israel. And why is he so blessed? "For he has visited and redeemed his people." So In understanding that Christ has come into the world, filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah understands that the purpose for Christ coming is to redeem Israel, and raised up a horn of deliverance, a horn of salvation for us, Israel. Christ is for us. In the house of his servant David, as prophesied, the Messiah would come through David and sit on David's throne. As he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets. So any prophet that comes along and does not align himself or herself with the prophecies of the ancient prophets, they're a false prophet, because all the prophets have spoken the same thing, that the Creator is going to come into the earth and he's going to deliver his people. And Zechariah now is prophesying in accordance with what all the other prophets have said. "Who have been since the world began, that we, Israel, should be saved from our enemies and Israel has always been hated because Satan hates God's plan. And because God has chosen this select group, Satan works in the hearts of men to destroy these people. And so the Savior has come, finally, to deliver them. That we should be saved from our enemies. So that's what salvation is. Salvation is the Creator, God, redeeming His people and saving them from their enemies. That's what salvation is. It's redemption. And so He comes to save them from their enemies and from the hand of everyone who hates us, from all who hate us. He's our God, and He's going to deliver us. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers. And I spent a lot of time last week on the importance of understanding that God is faithful. It's impossible for Him to lie, and it's impossible for Him not to fulfill His promises. He would never break His promises. So all of these promises in the Old Testament around God redeeming His people, He is now acting to fulfill those promises. And they're very specific promises, and He's precisely acting to fulfill them to our fathers, Israel's fathers. And to remember His holy covenant, His covenant with Israel, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. And we showed how not only did He promise Abraham, but He swore an oath on top of the promise, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, either in the promise or in the oath, it's impossible. So these things must be fulfilled, and we must believe in these covenant promises. To grant us, Israel, that we, Israel, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. And this is the blessing. This is why everybody needs to calm down. If you're not Israel, calm down. Because God is working to bless the whole world. Remember, the covenant promise to Abraham is that all families of the earth will be blessed in him, and that he will be the father to many nations. So all nations will come under Abraham and be a part of Abraham's family if they can submit to God's will. If they can get their ego out of the way and accept that God has set up a nation for no other reason than this covenant promise that He has with Abraham, and that this nation is a nation of priests, and this nation is going to facilitate spreading God's salvation to the whole world. So there's no reason to hate Israel. There's no reason to destroy Israel, because you're hating and destroying your own salvation. So God is acting through this promise to bless the whole world. All families in the earth will be blessed if this nation can be set up to serve Him without fear. And this, the Creator now is coming into the creation to deliver this nation of Israel, to establish them as the priestly nation, to bless the whole world. In holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And notice that the salvation, full of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah doesn't say, oh great, God has finally come so that we can all go to heaven and we can sit on clouds and play harps and worship our Lord. That's Platonism. That is a Platonic ideology that has infiltrated itself into the Christian church, but it's got nothing to do with salvation. Salvation has everything to do with God coming to earth, redeeming His people on the earth, establishing them as king priests on the earth to serve Him on the earth. And that's the salvation full of the Holy Spirit that Zechariah saw and that he was looking forward to with Christ coming into the earth. And now he talks about his son, John. And you, John, you child, will be called the prophet of the highest. So you are the prophet to the Messiah. For the Messiah, for you will go before the face of the Lord. And again, we looked last week at the prophecies of Malachi, the last prophet to speak to Israel before 400 years of silence, to say that when this messenger comes, the Lord is coming to his temple right afterwards. So you'll go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. So when Christ comes, he's coming to his people. He's coming to Israel. He's not coming to the whole world. He's coming to Israel, and so John is telling Israel, prepare for your Lord. He's coming now. By the remission of their sins. So it's because of their sins that they were pushed out of the land. It's because of their sins that they've been subjugated and oppressed. And now, according to the covenant promise and the terms and conditions, they have to be obedient. They have to repent of all of this sin in order for them to be restored. And so Christ is going to come now to enable this. But John is going to go before them and call them to repentance through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. So that is Zechariah's prophecy now of Christ coming to the earth and John preceding him. And now we come to Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So Caesar is this emperor of the Roman Empire, basically ruling the known world. And he sends out a decree to his empire, which again is the known world. And you can just sort of see here the expanse of the Roman Empire. And so he sends out this decree that all the world should be registered. And again, that's the Roman Empire, basically the known civilized world at the time, that they should be registered. And what that means is he's taking a census. And this is a very, very detailed exercise where every single individual in the empire has to be accounted for. And one of the ways they do that is to have everybody go back to their place of origin so that they can then account for everybody. And this is no small thing. When we say that we're taking a census, there's two reasons why. Number one is we need to tax everybody. Rome is about tax. It's about gather. It's a money-making machine. The saying that all roads lead to Rome, well, the reason is all the money has to be collected and come back to the treasury. And all of these kingdoms of the earth, all of these Gentile kingdoms, they're all money-making machines. They're all money-grabbing machines. They're all about wealth in this world because they've got nothing else. And that's one of the clues we can look for. Any empire that establishes itself that is oppressive and that grabs money, this comes from the devil. And so he's setting up this decree. And I don't know, you know, if you were in the UK when Margaret Thatcher was in power, she tried to implement something called the poll tax. And I'll tell you that did not go over very well. People hated it. And there were riots and all kinds of protests around this burden that people had to bear of this poll tax. And it actually was her demise. But when you're the emperor of a powerful empire like the Roman Empire, then the fact that people are unhappy, too bad. And people were unhappy, and there was a movement among the Jews that tried to resist this. So that's one reason is taxation. And the second is military service. We need to know all of the men of fighting age so that if we do have to go to battle, we know who we can recruit. And so it's a form of oppression, and it's a form of the emperor flexing his muscles and showing that he, in fact, is in command. And it's really in this context that Christ comes into the lives of the people of Israel, where they're being oppressed and they're under this burden, and Jesus Christ is coming to redeem them from their enemies. And so this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And this is a controversial verse in the text, that while they're doing this census, people take exception to the fact that Luke says that it took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And they can go back through the records and say that this is incorrect, that Quirinius was in fact not yet the emperor of Syria. So clearly, the gospel is unreliable. And that is absolutely false. This is Luke. This is a professional who is very well educated, very meticulous, very detailed. Everything he says is so accurate that I think that we need to give him some benefit of the doubt here. The other thing I'll say here is when you look at the Greek, when you're moving from one language to another, so as we move from Greek to English, the translators have to make a lot of judgment calls around how they will make the translation. And an equally valid translation from the Greek into the English would be that this census first took place before Quirinius was governing Syria. Equally valid and fits very clearly with Luke's accuracy. So I think the atheists and the critics who want to discredit Luke, look at the Greek and look at the overall writing of Luke, and let's give him some credit and the benefit of the doubt. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And so you'll see here that Joseph and Mary were in Nazareth, but they're actually from Bethlehem. And so it says here, so everyone had to go back to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So you can see here, it's probably, I think it's about 80 miles that they had to travel and get to Bethlehem in order to for the census to be taken. And the reason that they had to do that was that Joseph was descended from David, and so he had to go back to the city of David where he was from. And verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, so he's now engaged to her to be married, who was with child. And so even though she's pregnant, and you would never do this, you know, the fact that she was pregnant with child, they would stay in Nazareth. But both of them, their lineage, both of them are descended from David. And so they had to go back to the city of David, Bethlehem, where they were from. And even though she's pregnant, she had to do this because basically Caesar, Augustus Caesar, was throwing his weight around and bullying and showing that he's in absolute control. And while he's doing that, verse 6, it says, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So she was pregnant, she had to go back to Bethlehem. And while they were in Bethlehem, that's when she delivered the child. And what Augustus Caesar is actually doing is fulfilling a prophecy that was prophesied by Micah 750 years earlier. Think about that. 750 years before Christ was born, Micah gives a very specific prophecy about where the Messiah will be born. In this little town, this little small village called Bethlehem, which is not even on the map. And he's so specific, and 750 years later, Augustus Caesar forces this pregnant woman to have to go back to her place of origin, and it fulfills a prophecy that was given very specifically 750 years earlier. So I would say to the atheist, what do you think about that, and how do you explain that? So here's the prophecy in Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. 750 years earlier, this was Micah's prophecy, very specific. Augustus Caesar comes on the scene. I'm going to tax everybody. We need to run a census. Everybody go back to your place of origin. Mary's pregnant. Joseph has to take his pregnant wife to Bethlehem. The child is born in Bethlehem, fulfills this prophecy. We serve an amazing God. Back to Luke, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son. So Luke is now writing, she's had other children, and this notion that Mary only had one child and was always a virgin, it's false. Christ had brothers, possibly sisters as well. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in, it would be like a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. And this also, last week I said how it was clear by tracing the courses of the Levite priests that it was obvious that it was impossible that Christ was born on December 25th. He was most likely born in the fall, and most likely born on around tabernacles or on tabernacles. The tabernacle meaning to dwell with, and his name being meaning that God, Emmanuel, God dwells with us. But here now, because there was no room in the inn, it also shows that this was a time of the festival. And because everybody sort of descends on Judah and the surrounding towns, everything is full. And so it might have been, that might have been as well, why there was no room in the inn. But now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields. And this also shows that it wasn't winter, because shepherds wouldn't have their flock in the fields in the winter. So again, it reinforces that Christ was born in the fall. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And what's so cool here is these fields would have been the very fields that King David, as a shepherd, would have been tending his flock. And so here they are tending these flock. And these the sheep that they're looking after most likely are for the temple sacrifices. And so they're looking after the flock in the field, the Passover lambs and the tabernacle lambs, the lambs that are sacrificed for offerings. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. So again, watch what happens when the angels interact with human beings, these powerful angels. And this angel stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Everybody who encounters these angelic beings is afraid, initially. Then how the angels interact with them is the key to whether or not it's an angel of God or a demon pretending to be an angel. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be afraid, fear not." Constantly, consistently, every time these powerful beings interact with human beings on God's behalf, the first words out of their mouth are, "Don't be afraid, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news, great news, good news of exceeding joy, which will be to all people." And again, this is what I was saying earlier, people are really upset that God has chosen Israel and not them. But the fact that God has chosen Israel is good news for all people. And Luke understands this. And Luke is a Gentile, and he was the companion to Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he understood very clearly how this gospel message had to get out to the Gentiles and how the Gentiles were being grafted into Israel. And that as part of Israel, they would be part of this priestly nation to bring salvation to the whole world. And so this is good news for all people. "For there is born unto you," that is, again, Israel, "this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Messiah, the Lord." So this is the Lord. And that's what's happened today. "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a food trough." So this is the Creator. And a lot of people have trouble with this, that God would become human. Well, you know what? He didn't just become human. He became human in a town of no significance. There was no room in the inn, so he was in. It was actually put in a food trough as a crib. And this is our Creator. And people have trouble with this because they have these pagan ideas that God has to be all-powerful and crushing. It has to be this powerful, irresistible God of force. And Christ is coming to do the opposite. To show a way of humility. To show a way of love. To show a way of caring and setting up a kingdom on very different principles than the pagan kings and the pagan religions. And so, yeah, our God, all of mankind's God, became a man. And came in the most humbling of circumstances and really came with no reputation. That's our God. And he died for us. He suffered for us. And this is what people have to get their heads around. And this is why we have to be so familiar with the Old Testament texts, because Christ comes and fulfills every single one of them precisely. And so this is just being born in Bethlehem is a very precise text that Christ has fulfilled. So he says here, "And suddenly there was with the angel." So this angel is talking to the shepherds in the field and telling them about this good news. "And then suddenly with the angel, there was a heavenly host praising God, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to all men.'" So there was an army, a host, an army of angels with this angel. And they're not coming to fight. They're coming to glorify God and offer peace and goodwill from God toward men. So God is very, very loving, very, very kind. And despite man's sinfulness, God is now acting to extend loving kindness to man, to Israel first, and then to all mankind. And so despite Israel's faithlessness, and again we have to read the Old Testament text to just see how incredibly faithless Israel was, and despite the covenant that says, you know, if you are faithful, I'll bless you in this way, but if you're unfaithful, I'll curse you in this way. And God is faithful to the covenant, the terms and conditions. So Israel had to incur all of these curses. But now, out of his goodwill, out of his kindness, he sends Christ as the representative for Israel to be that perfect, obedient Israelite, so that God, through him, can now relieve the curses, the Deuteronomic curses, and can bring Israel, if they will accept Christ as their Savior, can bring Israel back into the land and establish them as the nation of priests to facilitate salvation for the whole world. So God is acting out of loving kindness now to send his son, and for his son willingly to be brutalized in order to take the curses of Deuteronomy and remove them from Israel and relieve them to be the propitiation. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now," I mean, they couldn't believe it, "let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." So this is another thing as well, is that these shepherds are lowly people. Like in Egypt, the Roman society didn't think much of these shepherds. They kind of saw them as dirty people. And God sends his angels. They're the first ones to really receive this news outside of the immediate family. And so they're the ones who have this honor of receiving this good news. And so it's been made known to them. And so, and interesting as well, that they keep sheep and are responsible for the sacrifice of the lambs, and the real Lamb of God is presented to them first, the good news of the Lamb of God. And they came with haste. You can imagine them sprinting from the fields into Bethlehem to find out what is this thing that has happened. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe, God coming as a baby. And notice he comes into this nuclear family. And there's so much being done in our society today to destroy the family. Satan knows what he's doing. And God knows what he's doing. And we've got to restore the Christian family. The Christian family. We've got to restore our family values, because people are shaped inside of family. And Satan knows that. And that's why he's done everything he can to destroy the family. And so they found the mother and the father and the baby lying in this feeding trough as a crib. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So they told everybody, this is the Savior. This is good news. This Savior is going to redeem Israel. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So she had part of the story, and Gabriel had come to her and told her part of the story, and Zechariah is now speaking, he's telling her part of the story. But the shepherds now are coming with this great news and kind of filling her in with the rest of the story. And so she is now keeping this in her heart. And it kind of alludes back to Joseph, when he heard his father, Jacob, heard Joseph talking, that he would come to rulership, and through his rulership he would save Israel. And Jacob heard this thing, and it sounded like preposterous, but he kept it in his heart. And so now Mary's pondering these things, and, you know, is Christ going to follow the same path, to rise up to prominence as a king and then deliver his people? Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And no doubt they were cross-referencing the scriptures and seeing that this is by the book, by the dotting the I's, crossing the T's. It's very specific. And so now we see that when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, and notice then here that they are very careful. This is a believing family. They're very careful to follow the law. And so the child is born, and they're counting the 8 days to know that they have to circumcise and to show the sign of the covenant for the circumcision of the child. That's when his name then was called Jesus, which means God saves, Joshua. The name given by the angel Gabriel before he was conceived in the womb. So even before he was conceived, Gabriel told Mary, this is what you'll call the child. And so on the eighth day, she knew that, and she then called him Jesus. Now, when the days of her purification, notice what Luke is careful to write, according to the law of Moses, were completed, so very righteous family, following very carefully the scriptures and the law of Moses, the Torah, when this time was completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So they didn't just bring him to Jerusalem. They're in Bethlehem and they're waiting for her purification period to be completed. And if we go to Leviticus 12, we'll see that period. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So these people are very familiar with the Torah, and they're following it. There's always a faithful remnant. And even though Israel has been faithless, there's always a faithful remnant. And this is the faithful remnant now. "She shall continue in the blood. So on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification another 33 days. So it's, you know, 40 days or 41 days in all, before she's purified. And so she's waiting for this time to be complete. She shall not touch any hallowed thing. So there's no point going to Jerusalem while she's in this impure state. So they're following the Torah. "Nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled." So she's waiting for that. Verse 23, back to Luke 2. "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And so this is her first child. Christ, in a sense, opens the womb for her. And so Christ is holy to the Lord. And that's coming from Exodus in the Torah. Exodus 13, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine." And so they're being very faithful to this text. Back to Luke 2. "And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord." So now in addition to this, they have to come with a sacrifice. And Luke writes here that it's a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So this is what Mary and Joseph would be offering for their sacrifice. Now this is coming from Leviticus 12, and in verse 8 of Leviticus 12 it says, "And if she is not able to bring a lamb," in other words, if she is poor, if she doesn't have the wherewithal to sacrifice a lamb, no problem. Everybody is able to sacrifice according to their means. And so from this sacrifice that she made with two turtle doves, we know that Mary and Joseph were not wealthy. So Christ comes into the world, and he doesn't come as a great king. He doesn't come to the richest family. He comes to this very humble couple who don't have a lot. And so she is sacrificing turtle doves. If she's not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering, and the other is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. So she's gone through her purification. She then brings, this is what she can afford, so she brings this to Jerusalem, and that's her sacrifice. Back to Luke 2. "His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." So that's going to come later. I just dropped down to verse 40, 41, just to show you that these are not wealthy people, and yet they're clearly faithful people, because every single year they make the trip to Jerusalem, even though it's very clear they're not wealthy people. So back up to where we were in verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout." So within, now they get to Jerusalem, there's this man there named Simeon, and he's also of the faithful remnant. He was just and devout. What was he doing? This faithful man, this very clearly faithful man, just and devout, very, very careful to obey the law and the Torah. What was he doing? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. I mean, this religion that people have made up, that Christ came so that we can all go to heaven. Sorry, you've got to show me, where does Luke ever write this? It's very clear that Christ came to these faithful people who were reading the text and were looking for their Savior to redeem them on the earth, not to take them to heaven. And so here he is, he's, you know, they're being burdened and oppressed. They've got Herod over them. They've got the Caesar, Augustus Caesar over them. They're being abused. They're probably seeing loved ones crucified. It's horrible. They're seeing loved ones having to go to war. They just can't practice and serve God without fear. And here he's waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel, because that's what's in the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit was upon him again. Notice the Holy Spirit is not new. It's not like they owe Trinity and they need to be taught about the Holy Spirit. They're very familiar with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, this comfort that he's looking for, if we look at Isaiah, we see a prophecy that he would be looking at. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people. Despite the fact that they are faithless, despite the fact that they are being persecuted, abused, and oppressed, give them comfort, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. So this man Simeon was in Jerusalem and seeing just the oppression that the Jews are under. And he's looking at this prophecy of Isaiah and he's saying it's got to come. He's looking for this comfort. Speak comfort to Israel and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Well, how is that going to happen? Through Christ. Her iniquity, Christ is the Passover, and so her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that's according to the covenant. She received that. Yet, if we look in 52, this same Jerusalem is told by the prophet, break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. So although the pagan oppressors have come in and wasted you, don't lose hope and don't lose heart. Rejoice, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has finally acted, and the Lord has comforted his people. And again, any kind of ideology or religion or denomination that wants to just extract Israel from the narrative is false. Because the whole purpose of the Messiah coming is to comfort his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He's redeemed Jerusalem. That means Jerusalem is enslaved. And the slave needs to be purchased and then set free. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. So, yeah, all nations have to see that Jerusalem is holy. And so Simeon knows these texts and knows that God is faithful, and this is what he's looking for. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So all the earth, wait for it, all the earth is going to say, God is the God of Israel. And really, you know, warning to anybody who wants to make up false gods and try to destroy Israel or destroy the church, you've got the God of Israel to contend with. And we believe, like Simeon, in these scriptures, that God will finally act. And in fact, he already has. The fact that Christ has come into the world means it's all in motion now. It's all in motion now, and it's just a matter of time. As our world spins out of control, it's just a matter of time. So back to Luke chapter 2. This is what Simeon would have been looking at. And so he says here, and it has been revealed, or it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Not that he would go to heaven, but the Holy Spirit told him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he would not die until he could see how Israel was going to be redeemed from their enemies. And so that's what he was. So the Holy Spirit told him that. He's there in Jerusalem. He's advanced in age. And he's praying and he's waiting and he's watching and he knows that God is faithful. And he's not going to die before he sees the Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. So the temple, the Spirit encouraged him when Mary and Joseph and Christ were in the temple. Spirit then encouraged him to go. So he then came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. He recognized him right away. So he took the child Jesus in his arms and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." So now he can die in peace, having seen the Messiah, according to your word. And this again is what I was emphasizing so much when we looked at chapter 1. It's all about God's word. And again, we see these false religions that say, you know, it's okay to lie. That could never come from God, because God takes his word seriously. Every single thing that he says, he means. And in fact, we will be judged by using words that we don't mean. You know, so every word that we speak that is false, we'll be judged for that, because God takes words seriously. In fact, when a couple marries, the bond is created by their word. They make a vow to each other, and that's a covenant vow, and God expects faithfulness to that vow, and it's words. Even on the contract you sign, it's words. Words matter, and they matter a great deal to God. And so Simeon sees that, wow, this is exactly what God said specifically. "For my eyes have seen your salvation." It's all in motion now. "I have seen now how Israel will be redeemed. I've seen the king that will topple Caesar. I've seen the king that will topple Herod." And it's interesting that Herod is going to behead John, and Caesar is going to crucify Christ. But it's actually in Christ's crucifixion that there is triumph. That's what people don't understand, that this triumph begins at the crucifixion. At the lowest point is the beginning of the highest point. So "my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the faces of all peoples." And that's exactly what Isaiah said, that Israel will be comforted in the face of all peoples. "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles." Even Simeon understood this. And everybody hates the fact that God has chosen a people, and especially if it's not them. And even the people that God has chosen, they even curse God, because they don't understand why they have to go through something like the Holocaust. In fact, because of the Holocaust, a lot of Jews became atheists and said, there's no way there's a God. We would never have to go through something like this. Yet if they read the covenant agreement, the terms and conditions of that agreement, they would see that God is faithful. God is faithful. And so Israel now is a blessing to the whole world. The whole world will come into Israel. The whole world will be part of the family of Abraham. And so it was very clear to Simeon, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah who is going to relieve Israel and at the same time bring revelation to the Gentiles. And again, a lot of Jews and Jews today, and even Israelites who realize they are part of Israel, even though God divorced the northern tribes, there's this haughtiness. Sense of with the Jews, they talk about Gentiles as if they're second-class citizens. And Gentiles just means other nations. And this nation has been set aside to serve those nations and to bring them to God. "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So again, this is an Israel narrative. It's a love affair between God and his bride Israel. And so the glory of Israel is actually the light to the Gentiles. And that's quoting now, he's realizing this is the text in Isaiah, what Isaiah prophesied. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you," that's Christ, "and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." So a covenant to Israel and a light to the Gentiles. And in Isaiah 49, verse 6, "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob." Again, he comes to raise up the tribes of Jacob. And we've got to emphasize this, because there's so much false religions out there that are replacing Israel, replacing Jacob, or trying to destroy Jacob. Where Christ came, the Messiah is coming to Jacob and to raise up the tribes of Jacob, all 12 of them, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's the purpose of him coming, is to restore the preserved ones of Israel. "Also, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles." So we just have to get our head around this, that the establishment of Israel as the godly nation, as the priestly nation, is a blessing to the whole world. everybody benefits. Everybody benefits from this covenant love that God has with Israel. And that's what we have to get our head around, that it's a good thing that God has chosen a people. Otherwise, all of us would be lost. And so here, Israel is going to be preserved so that Christ can be a light to the Gentiles. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Jew, and Luke understands this very clearly. Christ is a blessing to Jew and Greek, to Jew and Gentile. Back to Luke, this is what Simeon would be understanding. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. So they're listening to Simeon in the temple and what he's saying. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold," so this now is a prophet, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." Christ is going to be a polarizing figure. And Simeon sees this, that when the Messiah comes, yes, there's this faithful remnant that's going to respond positively to him, but within Israel, there's also this remnant that are going to be destroyed. They're going to be exposed. And in that exposure, they're going to be lost. And so he tells Mary, Christ is a polarizing figure. He's destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. So he's telling even Mary, you're going to have to be examined and see where you stand with respect to the Messiah, because he's going to be, again, this polarizing figure, this disruptive figure in society. And people are going to have to decide where they stand. So even Mary says, a sword will also pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon sees very clearly who this child is, that this is the Creator, this is the Messiah, and now he knows how Israel will be redeemed, but he also knows it's going to be a rough road. It's going to be a rough road. And so he's telling Mary, look, get ready. Now, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. So there's this woman who's of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. So she was a young girl when she was married. Then another 7 years she was married. And then from that point, this woman was a widow about 84 years after that. So I don't know if she was, let's just say she was married at 17, 24, and then 84 on top of that. So this woman is well advanced in age, or probably over 100 years old, and who did not depart from the temple. So for 84 years as a widow, she did not depart from the temple. Simeon is in the temple prophesying, acknowledging that Christ is fulfilling these prophecies. She now comes over. But served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So again, she would be very familiar with the scriptures and the prophecies, and would be fasting and praying and praying toward the fulfillment of the prophecies. And coming in that instant, so the very instant when Simeon explains to Mary what to prepare for, she comes in and she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Again, tell me where it shows in the passages that Christ has come so that we can all go to heaven. God is very specific. He has sent the Messiah to redeem Israel. He sent the Messiah for those who are looking for Jerusalem to be comforted. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they then returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. So remember, they were in Bethlehem all this time, then they were in Jerusalem, and now, you know, the census is complete, the purification is complete, the dedication is complete, and now they can go back to Nazareth. But all of that happened so that the child could be born in Bethlehem. Later on, people are going to challenge him, thinking that he's from Galilee, but he was actually born in Bethlehem. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he's now growing up and clearly a very special child. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast, and that's where I was showing earlier although they're not wealthy, they're clearly devout and very clearly dedicated. And so every year they go to Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, so this is now the 12th year that they've been doing this, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. So he is now 12 years old, and they're all gone, and he's staying behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother didn't realize it. But supposing him to have been with the company, so there's some sort of caravan, and, you know, children run around, play with other children, and so they just figure, okay, he's in the caravan, and they're heading out. They went a day's journey. And then, for whatever reason, after a day has gone by, they're needing to find him. Maybe they just want to check in with him or something. So they sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So they clearly went up as a family and a close-knit group of friends. And, you know, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? You know, the different people, have you seen Jesus? No. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him, asking, have you seen our young son? Do you remember Jesus? Now, so it was, and again, you can imagine the terror, the panic as a parent when you're missing your child. And we saw that in the opening clip. It's a horrible feeling when you realize you've lost your child. You can only imagine. Anything could have happened. And so they're seeking him, you know, anxiously. Now, so it was, after 3 days, so they're going up and down and all around, and then after 3 days, they finally get into the temple, and they find him there. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. So all of the teachers, everybody's now gone, so he's probably sitting through the Passover services, and he's listening to the teachers and what they have to say, and probably had a few questions and wanted some clarification and wanted to see what they're maybe test their understanding, because he's been studying the scriptures since he was a child, or a younger child. And so everybody's gone, and this is now 4 days later, and he's still there every day with them, maybe sleeping with them, getting up, talking some more, trying to understand, how do they understand this passage? Who do they think this is? This servant? Who is the scripture talking about? So he's there with them, both listening to them and asking them questions. And no doubt the questions were probably even teaching questions, but probably also clarification questions, really trying to get at what's their understanding here, and just sort of seeing what do people believe about these scriptures. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So not only was he asking them questions, they were asking him questions as well. And this is a 12-year-old child. They've just gone through the Feast of Passover. They've been doing all the teaching. And now they realize that this child has such a rich, in-depth understanding of the scriptures. And it is astonishing. They've never seen anything like this. So when they saw him, they were amazed. So the parents now finally find him. And he's right in the middle of the temple. And they're just astonished that the engagement that he has with the teachers, and the fact that he's oblivious to their suffering. They have been killing themselves with worry, and he seems oblivious to it. So remember again the relief in the opening clip when the parents found their children. So here they find Christ, and there's this huge relief, and they're astonished. And Mary says to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? I mean, you know, we had no idea. Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." They've, you know, for 3 days, they probably didn't even sleep. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? I don't understand. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" So he fully expected them at 12 years old, now that he's 12, he fully expected them to understand that he should be about his father's business. What is that business? So Joseph was a carpenter. Does that mean he had to be about carpentry? Who was his father, and what's his father's business? And this is where I said earlier, if you look at Isaiah 55, verse 11, God takes his word seriously. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void." There is no way that the God, the creator of the universe, says something and then it doesn't come to pass. What God says comes to pass. And so Christ was in the temple with the teachers, understanding, trying to get at the scriptures and get some clarification of the scriptures. Why? Because the scriptures are God's word. And God's business is about fulfilling his word. And so Christ has come to sit on the throne of his father David. And that is God's word. And he's to sit on that throne forever. And so his business is to understand what is God's word, because he now has come into the earth to bring God's word to pass. Because when God speaks, it can never be abrogated. God's word can never be abrogated. So he's like, you got to understand, I must be about my father's business. But the word shall not return to me a void, but it shall accomplish what I please. Nobody can resist God's word. And this is why Simeon and all the faithful followers of the Lord, that we look at the scriptures and we believe the scriptures. Might not happen today, might not happen tomorrow, but nobody can stop it from happening. Even the powerful Roman emperor cannot stop God's word from fulfilling. And all of this is happening in the midst of the Roman Empire, in the midst of the Herodian dynasty. And so here, it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And here's the word. If we look at Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. No doubt this would have been one of the scriptures he would be asking them, you know, who is this child? Unto us a son is given. And again, the us is Israel. Unto us, Israel, a child is born. And unto us, Israel, a son is given. The son isn't given to the Gentiles. The son is given to Israel. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. So you might be asking them, well, you know, how can this son that's given to Israel be Mighty God? And they're reasoning with him and trying to explain, and maybe the way he's asking them questions in this, perhaps this Socratic method, is getting them to understand that this must be fulfilled, and maybe they should consider this child that's in front of them is this child. And he shall be called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government, not these Gentile governments, but this righteous government, of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, this is his father's business, to establish this government. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is zealous for his word. God will accomplish his word with zeal. The outcome, the end result of what God is doing is so phenomenal. God is so taken with this plan of salvation, that with zeal he's going to accomplish this. And you'll remember Luke is writing two volumes, that this is going to be fulfilled in Acts 2, when Peter stands up and says, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David. And he then shows how Christ comes as the fruit of David's body to establish this throne. And we'll go back to Luke 2, but again, in Acts, when Peter stands up, it's all about fulfilling God's word and fulfilling the promise that God made to David and the promise that God made to Abraham. And that's his business. That's what Christ must be about, understanding the word so that he can ensure that he fulfills it to the T. And you'll see as we go through the gospel that there are many things that Christ makes his decisions so that the prophets can be fulfilled. Back to Luke 2 and verse 50. And they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. So the parents just didn't get it. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. So it's not that he was rebellious, but he had to be about his father's business. They didn't understand. He went back with them and he was a good child. He was obedient to his parents. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And remember in verse 19, earlier when the shepherds came, she pondered them in her heart. And this should allude to or make us think of Joseph and Jacob, his father. So you know, what is this dream you have dreamed in verse 10? Shall we be subject to you? And his brothers envied him in verse 11, but his father kept the matter in mind or in his heart. So responding the same way that Joseph would rise to be a ruler, and out of his reign, he would be able to save Israel. And so in the same way, Mary is now keeping this matter in her heart, and is this Christ going to have the same path to rise up in Israel as a ruler that will enable Israel to be saved? Verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept these things in her heart. And then verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and all men. So that is the end of chapter 2. And just very quickly, what I'll mention is, we see so clearly that, and this is Luke, he's writing to the Gentiles, and look how careful he is to show how Israel's narrative is being fulfilled, how the redemption is for Israel and from Israel to the whole world, and how specifically God is coming to fulfill all of the prophets in the ancient text. And the angel Gabriel and the messengers, when they come and when the various people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they're always quoting the ancient text. And there's this full integration between the New Testament and the writers of the New Testament and how they're inspired by the Holy Spirit and how the prophets of old, also inspired by the Holy Spirit, there's this full integration. And because we have lost our way, we don't believe this anymore. And yet Luke is taking pains to be so precise for Theophilus and by extension to us, and we don't care. Most people are biblically illiterate. And if you stop the average person on the street and ask them anything about this narrative, wasn't Jesus a baby in a manger somewhere and there were shepherds, and very unclear about what's actually in the text. And this week, last week, a Scottish cathedral allowed the reading of the Quran in their service, and it was read in Arabic. And because most people have no idea what's in the Quran, she was actually reading a text that denied that Christ is divine. It actually denied his divinity. And so this is what happens when people become biblically illiterate and allow people to come in right in the midst of their service and teach false doctrine. So I could say more, but just on time, I'll leave it there and just say it's so important for us to be knowledgeable of our scriptures, because there's clearly a movement to destroy Christianity and to destroy the Judeo-Christian values that built the Western civilization. So the East has been overtaken by Islam. So all of the Christians in the East are basically destroyed or subjugated. And because of Paul's work, the gospel came into the West. And also because of Constantine, he adopted Christianity, even though it was false Christianity, but he adopted the Christian texts and made Christianity the official religion. And because of that, Christianity basically spread through Western civilization. So Eastern civilization is basically fundamentally Muslim today. Western civilization was built based on Christian values and ethics. But there is a movement to destroy the Judeo-Christian foundation of the West. And with that, to destroy the family. And all of us have to work hard to understand these scriptures, to teach them to others, to show them the beauty and the power of these scriptures, and do all we can to remain faithful to the text. So I certainly hope you enjoyed going through Luke chapter 2. I have to mention to you that I'm traveling next week, so I won't be covering Luke chapter 3 next week. We'll resume the midweek Bible study in 2 weeks. So not next week. We'll come back to Luke chapter 3 the week after next. Thanks so much for joining. Remember, Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. God bless.